Well, I hope that in this past week you've been fighting for joy. If you were here last Sunday, we saw how Paul encouraged us to fight for joy in the Christian life. The evil one cannot snatch away our salvation if the Lord Jesus Christ died to shed his blood for us. We're going to heaven. But what he can try and do is distort and take away our joy. So the book of Philippians is really all about joy in the Christian life, which, let me say, is uniquely connected to your witness. Your joy as a Christian is connected to your witness every day as you seek to share the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. Just two verses this morning, but so that we keep in the context, I'm going to read from verse 7 of chapter 3. We're really looking at verses 10 and 11. I'm going to read from verse 7 of chapter 3. And again, I remind you that throughout the book, Paul is encouraging us to have the mind of Jesus in all of life. And so the Apostle Paul says, remember where he is. He's chained for the sake of the gospel. He says this, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage. I reminded you that that word is dung. It's not a very nice word, at least in the English. I consider them dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Lord, as we come to you, there's so much we want to know about life and so much we can know. We live in a tremendous age. We sometimes say, what would it have been like to live many years ago or another generation? But in a sense, who would really want to? We live in a tremendous age of technology and research. And yet that doesn't change any of the truth of the Word of God. That doesn't change what rings out from our hearts today. That of all that we could know and learn, there is nothing in this life more precious than knowing, learning of, and loving Jesus. Imprint that on our hearts, we pray, and help us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. I imagine that at least 90% of those who are in this building, if not more, believe that if something is worth doing, it is worth doing very well. And I don't think you have to be a believer in Jesus to know that that is wired in all of us. I'm not an expert in American football. Rugby, well, that's a different matter. But listen to how a guy called Vince Lombardi, one of the greatest coaches of the Green Bay Packers team, listen to how he put it in something he wrote called What It Takes to Be Number One. And I believe that in some of the locker rooms, before the guys go out to play American football, it is there for them to see and to take note of. He said this, you've got to pay the price. Winning is not a sometime thing. It's an all-the-time thing. You don't win once in a while. You don't do things right once in a while. You do them right all the time. Winning is a habit. So every time a football player goes out to ply his trade, he's got to play from the ground up, from the soles of his feet right up to his head. You've got to be smart to be number one in any business. But more important, you've got to play with your heart, with every fiber of your body. If you find a guy with a lot of head and a lot of heart, he's never going to come off the field second. Now, you know, if that is true in all of life, I believe it's doubly true when it comes to Christian life and experience. And that's why I've titled this message, Going Hard After God. Not going soft, going hard after God. I think it's one thing, isn't it, to succeed in terms of life, your career or your studies or your sport. And it's one thing to excel in your role as a husband or a wife or a parent or a child. But Paul has told us, hasn't he, that he considers in his life everything as rubbish. That's what he said, it's the Bible, compared to the worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we ask him, Paul, are you pouring scorn on the desire to achieve in this life, to do well? And he would say no. I think he would say, rather, what's it worth if at the end of your life, when you breathe your last breath, you cannot say, Lord, I gave my all for the greatest call, knowing Jesus. And that's why I think these verses should be imprinted on the locker room of our hearts. All I want to do to show you today is that when Jesus is your life, you won't be content to be stagnant. You won't be content to sit back, but rather the desire of your heart will be to know Jesus fully and to know Jesus well. Three reasons why we should go hard after God, not only individually, but as a church. Go hard after God, and I'm of course talking about Jesus when I talk about God. Go hard after God because true grace longs for more grace and never less. Paul says, I want to know Christ. Now, if you want something, it follows that you regard it as really precious, valuable. In the short time we've been in Brussels, we can see that many people have an obvious warm regard or love for the sun. I mean, we really appreciate the sun. So as Hanley said to our South African friends when they visited, even when there's some light, just a little bit of sunlight peeping through, we're grateful. But you see, if you treasure something, you want more of it. And here Paul is saying, isn't he? I want to know Christ, right? Do you notice what he says? Not, I must know Christ. Not, I have to know Christ. Not, if I have an easier situation, or if I can make time to know Christ, I want to know Christ. If I can paraphrase it, he's saying, but don't you know that this is what every believer, true believer, really wants? When you're born again of the grace of God, with it comes a thirst that says, I want more. And that's great, isn't it? You see, when God finds you, the treasure you get is the treasure you crave. And Paul himself is a wonderful example. If you go back to verse 9, note that he doesn't say that his desire is to find Christ, but rather to be found in Christ. When we were younger, we used to play a game with our parents. They would maybe hide some chocolates, which in our day was a luxury. They would hide these chocolates and then they would give us a map, and on the map they would put an X. And X was the place where the treasure was. The treasure was sort of saying, come and get me. But what if the treasure came looking for you? And that is how we know Christ. And that's how it was for Paul above all. I mean, one moment he's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And the next moment he's not the same guy. And he can never forget it. He sees Jesus. I didn't find Jesus. I didn't want him. Jesus found me. The Jesus who wasn't my treasure is now my treasure, and I want to explore him, and I can't get enough of him. I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. Can we pause there just for a while? I think it's very easy if you have been surrounded by Christian influence, as I was for many years in my own life, surrounded by Christian influence, to live your life around the things of God. You can come to Sunday school. You can even sort of partake of the communion table. You can discuss Christian things, but deep within you can miss grace. You can miss the grace of God. And I ask you today, not if you can tell me about a man called Jesus. I ask you if you can say with the psalmist, now that I've found Jesus, the treasure I have is the treasure I crave. Can you say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, as the deer pants. You've seen a deer panting for streams of water. So my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? That doesn't sound to me as somebody who's indifferent to God. In fact, may I say that continued indifference to God or no desire to grow may well be a sign that in your life there's no grace. Wherever there is true grace, you can be sure there will be a desire for more grace. And I'm asking you today, do you see that in your life? I've had to ask myself. Young person here today, of all the desires that you have, what do you really want? I think John Piper put it very well. He says, when Paul said, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5 verse 18, his aim was to make God-aholics, God-aholics, out of all believers. He says, the Spirit is deadening, the Spirit is addicting, and the evidence that you have the Spirit of God is that you want more of him. So when God finds you, the treasure you get is the treasure you crave and keep craving. You may be asking, well, why is that? Well, when God saves you, the treasure you know is the treasure you come to know. Now, that may sound a little bit like a paradox or, if you like, a contradiction. Let's say, for example, that after the service I gave Peter Paul what he could not earn in a lifetime. Let's say I gave him 100 million euros. Is there more he could discover about that amount of money? On the surface, no. 100 million euros is 100 million euros. But since he's never had that amount before, what's going to happen? Well, as he spends it, he's going to be able to see the worth and the purchasing power of what he has. And Paul, I think, puts it very well later when he says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want to stand all the dimensions of what I now have in Jesus. So what exactly, you ask, does Paul have in mind? Let me illustrate it in another way. Imagine an outstanding young woman. She's intelligent. She's the head girl at her school. She's got a whole future ahead of her. But a few days before the end of high school, a tragic accident happens. Let's call her Judy. Judy is not neglectful. She's not negligent. But she's in an accident that's so bad that the person in the other car dies. And tragedy is added to tragedy, and in their grief, the other family bring a charge of manslaughter against this young girl. Now just imagine that. Her family realizes that her whole life may be changed because of that particular charge. She could spend time in prison if she's found guilty. And the trial goes on. And the jury is deliberating. And it seems like days and weeks and months. And then finally the verdict comes in. And the verdict is not guilty. Imagine the impact on the family. They've been imagining that their precious daughter would sit in jail somewhere. They've thought about the fact that she may never be able to pursue her career in medicine or in law. She may never get to be a mother or a wife, to do all the things she dreamt of doing. But now all of those horrible possibilities evaporate. Not guilty. They're never the same again, nor is young Judy. Now come with me to the apostles, imagining all kinds of things when they leave Jesus for dead on the cross. But they don't count the third day. And he rises again. And now they see Jesus in a way they haven't seen him before. And God is saying, my son is just and he's done nothing wrong. And he's perfect. And because he's perfect, all of you who trust in him are forgiven. And you receive his not guilty verdict too. What happens? The same thing that happens with anyone who's seen the grace of God, and you see it in Paul. They don't sit around celebrating forgiveness. You know, we're forgiven, which in itself is amazing. Like Paul, the fuel that sends them into the world, I want you to see how this is connected with evangelism, is this. I want to know Christ. I want to know the maturing effects of the Holy Spirit so that the more I know Jesus, the more I become like Jesus. So my question to you today is, having known grace, are you thirsty for more grace? The first step forward in knowing God better is the awareness that you don't yet know Him fully. It is thirsting, thirsting, thirsting after God. Go hard after God, because true grace longs for more. But then go hard after God, because true love works to know Jesus for Jesus' sake. I think we could easily skip over that. Do you notice the object of Paul's study? And with that, do you see the motive? Because motive is so important to God. Do you see that to know Jesus is to love Jesus as a lover and not a consumer? Paul says, I want to know Christ. I want to know Jesus Christ. We use the word know in a very loose kind of way. In fact, we use it in many ways, at least in the English. For example, when Hunley reminds me that I've got a meeting, I might say to her, I know what time that is. What I mean is that I've put it in my mental diary and I've noted it. Or maybe after the service, as you're chatting over our excellent German lunch, somebody may ask you, do you know the person at that table? And all they might mean is, have you met that person? And, you know, where are they from? Why are they here in Brussels? But there's a different knowing. And that's the word that Paul is using. According to the Bible, nothing is truly known unless you experience it in an intimate way. I know that a few months ago, the church studied Genesis. And you may remember that in Genesis 4, verse 1, you read that Adam knew Eve. I think the New International Version has a very weak translation. It just says that Adam made love to Eve, but that's a small part of the word. The word that is used is not used to show us the Bible isn't shy to speak about sexual matters. It really goes further than that. To really know your spouse, and you know this, those of you who are married, is to know them in a way that goes beyond the service. In fact, some of you who are married know your partner in such a deep, intimate way that even before they speak, you know exactly what they're going to say. Now apply that to your relationship with Jesus. Paul is saying, since you love Jesus and since He satisfies you, it's not an effort to get to know Him as much as a delight. I want to know Him, not for what I can get from Him, but because there's no one more satisfying than Jesus. I want to know Him because the nearest thing to heaven for me is to wake up each morning and to live with Jesus in the presence of Jesus. In other words, if you love Jesus, you will love to work hard to know Him more, and the more you know Him, the more you will love Him. Now, if you talk to Hunley sometime, she may tell you about one of the first times we walked together on the beach. She won't forget it, but because of the wrong reason, sadly. We talked about many issues. We talked about life. We talked about the Bible. Talked about theology. And then at the end of it, she said to me, have I passed the test? And you see, the idea behind the questions maybe was not to know her, but to know about her. Bad move. Bad move. Younger guys, watch out when you're courting. Seriously, when you love somebody, how do you know? How do you know that you really do? And how do you know that they love you? Well, they're constantly making an effort to know you just because they want to and not because of anything that you could give to them. And it's true in every area. In one of his sermons, John Piper speaks about how at seminary he admired a particular professor who was brilliant. The guy was known for his wisdom. And he says when he offered a course in his home called Hermeneutics for Eggheads, I signed up immediately. Didn't matter what the title meant. It was my teacher's course in my teacher's home. And that's all I needed because I want to know Him. And I wanted to know Him. And in the same way, we go hard after Jesus because He is Christ. You think of this beautiful world, even in its fallenness. And come with me for a moment to the Garden of Eden. Imagine that you could put the beauty of 1 million paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Imagine if you could take all those pleasant flowers and smells and colors and tastes and joys and you put them all into one. What a place it would be. But you know what? Paul is saying, compared to what there is in Jesus, all of that would be less than one drop of rain to all the rivers and oceans of a million earths. I want to know Jesus. Do you see why we need to hear that? We live in an age of consumerism, and you face it every day. And it falls, it creeps into our Christianity, becomes consumer Christianity. Jesus, I will love you, and Jesus, I will follow you when you give me something out of the deal. I look at the Apostle Paul, and I don't see prosperity in the Apostle Paul. I see him loving Jesus because Jesus is Jesus. I compare that with Joel Osteen in his book, Best Life Now. Listen, God has already done everything he's going to do. The ball is now in your court. If you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. Is that what it means to know Christ? To use Jesus, to get more from Jesus, so that I may have more? And I think it's good for all of us to pause and ask, why do I want to know Jesus? Why do I want to know him? I love the way Habakkuk puts it, don't you? In Habakkuk 3 verse 17, testimony of loving Jesus for Jesus' sake. Though the fig tree doesn't bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, no prosperity there, adversity. Though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. To know Jesus is to love Jesus. And to love Jesus is knowing that his love can never run dry. And you know, the context is such a help here, isn't it? What will make you joyful? What will keep you satisfied when you're behind bars and you're facing death? What else but knowing that one of the ways you can know the love of God is not when all is well, but when it's tough. When it's tough. And some of you are going through tough situations right now in your life. Even the person who's closest to you may not know what you're going through. And if you're not saying it outright, maybe you're thinking, why me? Why this trial? Why this disappointment? And why this cross? Some suffering we're never going to understand till we get to glory. But what if suffering is a way of seeing a side of God that I had never seen before, never experienced before? And here is Paul. And he's saying, that's me. I'm not a masochist. I don't want to suffer as if suffering gives me joy. But if I want to know Jesus, and if Jesus, the Jesus I love, is a man of sorrows, is any suffering too great for the privilege of knowing Jesus better? I want to know Jesus, not just in the power of his resurrection, but in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. It's powerful, isn't it? The word like him means to share the same form. And it's as if Paul is saying, don't you see that if heaven is a place that is full of Jesus, part of the preparation here that prepares you for heaven is the suffering through which you see the fullness of love, which you will taste fully one day when you're with him forever. You know, there's nothing sweeter than the love of a parent for a child, and especially when that child is suffering. If you visited Laurent and Sylviane since their daughter was diagnosed with a hole in the heart, they've never moved. They've never moved from their baby's bedside. Not even today, not after the operation. They're there. Don Carson, who I've quoted before, tells of a moment when he understood the love of his parents with new eyes. He was 10. He was ill. He spent a number of weeks in hospital. And finally, they let him go home so that he can recover. And one afternoon, he wakes up from sleeping, and what's the first thing he sees? He sees his mother beside his bed, quietly crying. And he's only 10 years old, and he blurts out, "Why, Mum, you do love me." Well, she's finished with that, so she runs from the room. But later on in his life, he reflected about why he spoke as he did. He said, had you asked me before, do your parents love you? I would have said, of course they do. But he said, rather than delivering the party line, the illness was the opportunity to witness my mother's tears. Even if what I said wasn't well-timed, it was good. It marked a step in my growing up. Dear Christian, today, how is God growing you? And in what way is he growing you? Do you love Jesus enough to trust him to show you more love in your trial? Do we long to know Jesus so much that we're willing to pray, Lord, draw me or drive me? I want to know you not from a distance. I want to know you in an intimate way. Keep me near you. Keep me looking to you. Keep me living for you. Keep me leaning on you. Keep me believing in you. Keep me expecting from you all that I need. Or that I may be filled to the full with all the measure of the fullness of God. And we'll end with this today. Go hard after Christ, because true power lives in present reality with future hope. Folks, what is Paul's goal in going hard after Jesus? What's ours? Paul says, I want to know him, not only that I may love him more. He says, yes, knowing him in my suffering will make me like him. But the aim of this all, he says in verse 11, is that somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Two challenges. Knowing Jesus' power is for heavenly witness in a needy world. We go wrong, I think, with this idea of power. When I was a student at seminary, well over 20 years ago, a guy called John Wimber was very popular. He was behind the Signs and Wonders movement. And he felt that if we really believe the gospel, we would do the works of Jesus. And he believed that every believer was capable of healing. And the reality is that he himself died of cancer. And to his credit, he said, before he died, not only have I suffered physically with health problems, but I also spent a great deal of time struggling with depression during my battle with cancer. And his honesty says a great deal. What then is power, Paul? And you look at Paul. It's not the power to get out of prison, and it's not power to parade myself. It's the power to stand up amongst those who are spiritually dead. It's the power to live such a godly, contented life in a culture that is dead in sin, that when people think of you, they think of you as a resurrected person even before you're dead. I don't know about you, but I'd like that epitaph on my tombstone. Resurrected before he died. As I understand it, the best commentary on this is Galatians 2 verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life when I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself up for me. Paul, tell us a bit about this life you now live. It's a life that goes against the grain. It's not a life that sweats the small stuff. It's the life that rejoices in the now. I'd like to be with Jesus, but I'm under arrest, and I can rejoice as long as Jesus is being preached. It's a life that's not bent on stepping over people. It's a life given to serving them because I have the mind of Christ. And it's a life that refuses to grumble in a world that's never satisfied and always wants more. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I don't want to play that down this morning. I don't want to play down the power of a life lived for God. It was Jesus who said, the kingdom of heaven is in you. The kingdom of heaven isn't a shadow that is there by you sometimes. Now you see it, now you don't. It is who you are. It's a new principle. It's brought into your life. Its function is to infuse yourself into every part of who you are. I've stood twice by David Livingstone's statue in Zimbabwe next to Victoria Falls. And you know, the greatness of the man wasn't in his discoveries, but how he lived. You may remember how Henry Stanley, who was an atheist, was sent to find him in 1871. And he went as an atheist. And he says this, "I went to Africa as prejudiced as the biggest atheist in London. But there came a long time for reflection. I saw the solitary old man there and I asked myself, how on earth does he stay there? I mean, what is it that inspires him? For months after we met, I found myself wondering at the old man carrying out all that was said in the Bible, leave all things and follow me. But," he says, "little by little, my sympathy was aroused. Seeing his piety, his gentleness, his zeal, his earnestness, and how he went about his business, I was converted by him, although he had not tried to do it." Maybe they should have put on his epitaph, "resurrected before he died." How do you know when you know and love Jesus? It's wonderful if today you can say, "I know more of the Bible." But as we go into our colleges, into our workplaces, into our homes, I pray that people will be able to say of us, not how much of the Bible do they know, but how much of the Bible has been through them. How much of the Bible is in their hearts. You see, knowing Jesus' power is for now, not the future. But experiencing Jesus' power makes us anticipate, not stagnate. Do you see that? It's wonderful. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's not thinking that if he doesn't go hard after God, he's going to lose heaven. No, no. He's not thinking in that way. He's saying, since I know that I'm going to see Jesus, and since one day I will be like Jesus, I can't go back. There's only one way forward. However I go, however he takes me, whether he comes for me or whether I die beforehand, this is how I want to be found. Not lazy, but passionate. Not stagnant, but preparing for the resurrection. For the moment when I will no longer have to long to know Jesus, but when in a resurrection body, I will love him without any hindrances. Here's a word for you, whoever you are today. It's not a question of whether all of us are going to be raised. It is when. On the one hand, there's going to be a resurrection to perfection and everlasting bliss. And at the same time, there's going to be a resurrection to judgment, condemnation, and everlasting punishment. And there's a challenge here today. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus savingly, if you don't know Jesus in the forgiveness of your sins, if you don't know him in that you don't long for him more than anything else in this world, if you don't know him savingly in his resurrection, it will not do on that day to know about him. The only way to escape judgment is to find your joy in Jesus. Jesus who says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me," listen, not in a church, not in a denomination, not in a structure. "Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Never die. Never die. As we close today, and I'm speaking to those of you who are Christians, I think it's evident that none of what Paul tells us to do is easy. You look hard at those who went hard after God, and you can be sure there was a price to be paid. I've often said that when I'm in my 80s, I would like to be like Caleb. Can you imagine Caleb 40 years in the wilderness? Not because of his own unbelief, but the unbelief of others. And if there was one guy who had an excuse to become weary and to say, "Well, I'm not going to run after God," it was him. But when he's 80 years old, you read about it in Joshua 14, he says, "I am still as strong today as the day the Lord sent me out. So give me the hill country that the Lord promised." What kept him going? What kept him vibrant in his faith through all of those years? Well, it wasn't that he kept living in the past with all of his regrets, but he lived fully in the moment for Jesus Christ. Dear Christian, today, what in your life would have to change? What would have to change if you determined to go hard after Jesus? What avenues would open up? What people would you influence if you went hard after Jesus. How did he put it? You've got to pay the price. You don't win once in a while. You don't do things right once in a while. You do them right all the time. If you find a guy with a lot of head and a lot of heart, he's never going to come off the field second. Lord, help me. Help us as a church to have this burning desire to go hard after the God who is worthy of it all. Let's pray together. Lord, we think of the gift of life and we think of what you've wired into us, that within each of us is this desire to go hard. You've given us the gift of desire. And the question is, where do we place those desires? Forgive us today if we've run harder after our careers. We've got to work to make a living, Lord, we know that. But please forgive us if we put too much store on our careers or our hobbies or our sports, so that maybe those in the culture look at us and say, well, you know, do they really have what they say they have? Forgive us, Lord. Thank you that you are a God who's gracious and you are a God who leads us on. But thank you for this desire that you give to every Christian, not to know you in a superficial way, but to long to know you more, that we might be more effective for you in a needy world. And so help us, help me, help each one of us who are leaders in the life of this church. Help each person associated with this church family not to make excuses, not to be indifferent, not to become indolent, not to become lazy, but to look at your love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus, and to run hard after him into all into which he leads us. And we shall give you the glory in Jesus' name.